Welcome back,
everybody. This is, we've taken, I think, a 7.5 month hiatus.
For good reason.
From this class. This is also, again, this is the only term that I'm going to be teaching in the Beit Midrash this year. I've expanded in other areas in terms of things I'm doing.
I can think the
some private. Stop it here for a minute.
So how many weeks is this going to be?
So this is going to be an 8-week course. We're going to finish up. We have 10, 11, 12, and 13. We have 4 more fundamentals of faith. We'll spend the beginning of next class reviewing the first. Fundamentals of faith that we did already. The textbook for this class, for those of you who don't have it, is this wonderful little pamphlet called Maimonides Principles, The Fundamentals of Jewish Faith by Aryeh Kaplan.
Oh, here she is.
It is available for purchase. I don't know if they have it. If they don't have it, they for sure can order it at Spitzer's and Bornstein. Okay, so this is a very good book. The reason that we use it is because Aryeh Kaplan was a genius who was able to take esoteric, difficult concepts to understand and really put it into language that we can understand, to break it down to its fundamentals. And he wrote this great book in which he translated basically the different sources that Rambam uses in which Rambam explains his 13 principles of faith. He translates them, and I'll be bringing the Hebrew text, and the English translation will be right in this little booklet with nice little questions for thought at the end. So I was going to start with the same toy that I started last time, but I started with it last time already. I was going to make a bracha on a cup of water. You were there last time. You were here. And you answered, Amen. But I can't do it again. And then I asked you why. But we're going to get around to Amen later on in our discussion today again. I brought some new sources. I sat down today to say, okay, I'm going to review. We're talking about faith. We should review what faith is all about. And then, of course, as I was in the middle of typing in this, my classes into one, I took a whole different tack. And that was at 4:45.
Right.
So we enter in a whole new journey of different. I typed into my wonderful little computer program. I typed in the Shoresh Aleph Mem Nun, the Hebrew root word Aleph Mem Nun, which is the root for the word Emunah, which is faith. We've translated it as faith, not belief, in this class. Though you see some other translators here will translate it as belief. And I came up with 3 interesting instances in which that verb is applied in the Torah, in the Tanakh in general. So here we have our first is a story in which you have Abraham, who's not Abraham yet. He's about to be a leader of a great nation, but he has no children. And God comes to him and he says to him, Abraham, you're going to be a leader of a great nation. And he says, I didn't bring you the English translation because I didn't want the translation of belief. He says, Vayotseo tohachuta, in source number 1, he took him outside and he said, Vayomer habeitna hashamayma, look up to the heavens, v'shufor hakochavim umtuchal ishvorotam, and count the stars if you can. Vayomer lo ko yazaracha, God says to Abraham, that's how many your descendants will be. Now, Abraham could have said, you're crazy, and walked away. But remember who we're dealing with. Who is Abram? What does Abram do when, after many years, he does finally have this child? And God says to him, take this child and kill him.
He does it,
no questions asked. So the Torah tells us in Pasuk Vav, V'ha'amein b'Hashem. He had faith in God. There's that Shorosh, Aleph Mem Nun. So what does it mean to have faith in God? Here, God is telling him, you're going to have many, many, many descendants. And Abram, at the age of 90, doesn't have even one descendant. How is it possible? But he says he had faith in God. Ramban, the medieval exegete, Perush, commentator on the Torah, explains it very interestingly. He first quotes Rashi, the famous Rashi, and I have it in English on the bottom and the Hebrew on top. He raised Rashi. Rashi explains, HaKadosh Baruch Hu chishav lo tzedaka uzchut al ha'emunah she'emin bo. That because he's asking a question, the pasuk says, "V'ha'amein b'Hashem." He had faith in God, or he trusted in God. V'yachshaveha lo tzedaka, and he calculated it to him. He considered it to him as a positive, righteous kind of thing. So what Rashi is saying here is that God calculated the fact that he considered the fact that, Abraham had complete blind trust in Hashem. So he took that as a positive, and in that merit, he gave Abraham a child. But Ramban asked a question on this. I don't get it. What's the whole merit? What's the whole positive here? Lama lo ya'amin bel okay. Amen. Like, of course Abraham is going to believe in God. Of course Abraham is going to have faith in God. We're talking about Abraham here. So what do you mean Abraham had faith in God and then God sort of like rewarded him with this child? He's giving him good news here. God's giving him good news. You will have many, many descendants. How is it possible that Abram wouldn't believe that? The very Abram, as we said before, who was ready to slaughter this child. Of course he's going to believe when God tells him positive news. So why is it like why does the Torah have to tell us that Abram believes in God, he trusts him in God, he had faith in God, and God rewarded him for this? It doesn't make sense, he says. So he continues, and I'm in the bottom, it says, the correct interpretation appears to me, and in the Hebrew, v'nachon be'nai, on the fourth line. V'nachon be'nai, what I think is the right thing. Ki omar she'emin v'Hashem, v'chishav ki b'tzidko shal HaKadosh Baruch Hu yitein lo zera al kol panim, lo b'tzidkat Abraham of Sharo. That who's the one who's thinking here? Abraham said, I trust in God. Abraham, he was like a great guy already. He really, at this point, if we're going to go on merit scale alone, if we understand that that's how God would work in this situation, on merit alone, Abraham could say, yeah, that's what I deserve at this point in my life. You know, I did a lot of good things for you, God. You owe me one at this time. But that's not what Abraham thought. Abraham thought God is going to give me this because he feels that this is an appropriate thing for me to get at this time. Not because I deserve it. And that was the greatness of Abraham. That it wasn't a tit-for-tat relationship with God, that his trust in God was one that God, I know that God is going to do what's best for me. I know. Complete. End of story. Even though really he even deserves it. So we see in the English, the correct interpretation appears to me to be that the verse is stating that Abraham believed in God and he considered it due to the righteousness of the Holy One, blessed be he, that he would give him a child under all circumstances, and not because of Abraham's state of righteousness and his reward, even though he told him, your reward shall be very great. Even though God told him that he's going to get a reward, he is assuming that this child that he's going to have from God is going to be not because he deserves it, but because that's what God feels is appropriate now, not because he earned it. It's a complete and total blind trust. It's on a level that's totally way up there. So that's Avraham Avinu. Let's look now at the Jewish people. The next page. I'm sorry, it's all in Hebrew. They don't have a lot of English translations out there. And when you start a whole new direction at 5 in the afternoon, there isn't time to write your own English translations. I'm going to do this now. Yeah. We have leftovers for dinner today. Leftovers. No, we had schnitzel and meat and sweet potatoes and all leftovers. So. Okay. So, picture, remember, the Jewish people leaving Egypt, okay? The Jewish people having been oppressed for the last 200 years. I mean, really oppressed. The Jewish people having developed the mentality of a slave nation, that what they respond to, and we've all seen this, I hope, really only in movies, that we've seen experiences of abused people. But abused people only respond to the physical, you know, to the... Mm-hmm. That's what they respond to the physical thing. We have my neighbors behind me have rescued a greyhound who was, she was a racing dog and they were going to put her down. And so they rescued her and they own her now. And in the very beginning when they had her, this dog was afraid of her own shadow. She had been molded to respond to the crack of the whip, to the bark in the voice. And that's what the Jewish people were at this point in history. Short digression, because it's been on my mind, I've been teaching it a lot, about Moshe, the whole difference with the hitting. I spoke about this in Parsha Palooza a little bit, with the hitting of the rock and the speaking to the rock. Mm-hmm. That the kind of leader that the Jewish people responded to was a harsh Moshe. Think of it, Moshe has such a strict sense of right and wrong. He was a very harsh kind of leader, even though he was... I mean, he was amazing. We always talk about all the positive things about him, but he was a very black and white, righteous person. This is right. This is wrong. He comes to God and he says, God, kill the people. Like, I can't do this anymore. They're just not following your mitzvot and I can't handle it. You know, only somebody who's flexible isn't going to necessarily have that response. So this is, you know, back to the whole hitting of the rock, that he was the harsh kind of leader that the Jews needed at that time when they left Mitzrayim, because that's what they responded to best. So here we have the Jews left Egypt. They're standing at the banks of the Yam Suf, and the Mitzrayim are coming behind them, chasing them, and they panic. Like, they were taken out in the middle of the night. What did they do until this point? They took a lamb. They tied it to their beds, the lamb which the Egyptians served and worshipped. They took this lamb, tied it to their bed, killed it, put the blood on their doorpost, watched all their neighbors being killed, and then ran out in the middle of the night with Moshe as their leader, really just following what they're told to do. They get to the banks of the Yam Suf. They look behind them. It's petrifying. They went through all the plagues. I mean, they went through pretty miraculous, scary stuff. And they look before them, and they see the waters splitting. And they walk through on dry land, through these waters. And the Pasuk says, the Torah tells us in source number 3, Vayah Yisrael et hayad ha'gdolah, we say this every day, Vayah Yisrael et hayad ha'gdolah, sh'arasa Hashem in Mitzrayim. The Jews saw the great hand, the strong hands of God, what he had done to the Egyptians. Vayir'u ha'amet Hashem, they feared God. Vayah aminu ba'Hashem, over Moshe Avdo. They believed him, or they trusted him. According to the way we explain this trust, this relationship that Abraham with Hashem was with Hashem, we explained it as a blind trust, as a knowledge that God was going to do what he felt was appropriate. Using that same definition, the Jewish people, the Israelites, are standing there now on the banks of the Yam Suf, and they see the water split, and they know that they're headed into a life of the Midbar, of the desert. They don't know how long it's going to take for them to get to the land of Israel. But they see what God does, what he did to the Egyptians. They see what he does with the water.
Some of them were afraid to leave.
Well, we're talking about the ones that left, who are standing at the waters, who see what God did with the water.
Right.
And the Midrash tells us that those who were afraid to leave didn't get to stay either.
Right.
That they died, that Hashem killed them.
Yeah.
But so the other Jews who are leaving are petrified. They are in awe of God. They fear him and they're in awe of him at the same time. Kind of like, you would do that for me? And at the same time, oh my gosh, if he could do it to them, maybe he'll do it to me. But at this point, Yamin b'Hashem, they're loyal, they're faithful to this concept of God, Uba Moshe Avdo, and that Moshe, as his servant, as his right-hand man, as his Gal Friday and everything, you know, that they know that God will take care of them, that Moshe will do whatever God tells him to do is necessary to take care of them. So we see here that the same kind of idea that just like Abraham looked at God saying, God, I know that you're going to do whatever you say you're going to do. Now the Jews are looking at God and saying, God, I know you're going to do whatever you say you're going to do, which at this point is to take care of us. And the Maharam was a very early Rishon. I think that he was Rashi's teacher, but I didn't have a chance to look into it. He says, Vaya'aminu b'Hashem, this language of Vaya'aminu, and they had trust in, appears twice in the scriptures. Vaya'aminu b'Hashem, the Gomer. Vaya'aminu bet. There are two of them. V'idach, where's the other one? The other one is, Vaya'aminu anshei ninvei b'Elohim. The Haftarat Yonah ben Amitai. And that's source number 4. In Ninveh. Vayachel, source number 4, Vayachel Yonah lavo ba'ir. Yonah came into the city, Mahalach Yomachad. He walked, the city was a 3-day walk long. It took 3 days to walk from one end of the city to the other, across the diameter of the city. He walks 1 day length into the city. Vayikra, he calls out, Vayomer, Od Arba'in Yom v'Ninveh Napachet. It's like, you know, the cars in Jerusalem that go down and they announce events, you know, they go down through Amesh Arm on Friday. Keep Shabbos. Don't forget to light Shabbos candles. Keep the sanctity of Shabbos. You know those cars. Yeah. So here was Yonah in the middle of Nineveh. 40 more days till God destroys the city. This is what he's doing, right? And what's the response? They believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. They had faith in that. They trusted that that was going to happen. So much so that they all immediately had this drastic reaction of everybody fasting, everybody in mourning, men, women, children. I mean, a really drastic. So going back to the Maharam in verse 3, you have this question of, first of all, why is it the same exact language used with the Jewish people and with the people of Nineveh?
There's a midrash that it was that Paro actually survived everything and went on to become the leader. And so he knew when God's going to do it, he's going to do it.
Exactly. So that's exactly the next thing that he says in the Maharam. It's excellent. He says, kids, each has a session in the midrash. After Paro came out from the sea, and the Nisba'u called Chelo, and his whole army had died, Yasahu Yechidim and Hashem Melech B'Nineveh, he became the king of Nineveh, and that's why it says Me'aminu, because it's based on his previous knowledge. God had said before, if you don't let the my people go, I will destroy you, and he destroys him. And now he says again, God is saying, 40 years I'm going to destroy you. He says, okay, this time I'm going to listen. So now we have like a little twist in our view on what it means to trust in God. Is it based on blind faith that God, I know that I don't deserve it, but I trust that you'll just do anything for me? Or is it based on previous knowledge?
Both.
Okay.
The prior knowledge always influences. Mm-hmm. It's very real prior knowledge.
Right. So there is no such thing as anything before prior knowledge.
Abraham Avinu.
So the question now, Abraham Avinu though had still seen many miracles that God had done for him. God took him out of, if you believe in Midrashim, God took him out of the fiery furnace, you know, he escaped the clutches of Nimrod. He took his entire family, yeah.
His nephew.
You know, not yet.
Well, he's
after this, right, he will.
But he's a navi, he knows what's going on.
Exactly. He has this connection with God already,
the intimate connection with him.
Right. So the question is it something that is based on prior knowledge or not? So according to the Maharam, the way he presents it, Paro is saying, we better do tshuva now. We better change our view now and do the right thing.
Paro.
Malbim, who lived in the 19th century in Russia, and his chief aim in his papers was to combat biblical criticism. Biblical critics looked at the Torah and said, there are lots of different styles in all the different books of the Torah. Since there are different styles in each book of the Torah, it must mean that each book was written by a different author. We had this experience, I was at Federation's Women's Day of Learning just a few months ago. That's the whole theory. And the speaker just sort of threw in, like, by the way, she said, just, you know, off the cuff, she said, and the men who wrote the Bible, because, of course, you know, the Bible is, the women were writing the Bible because they were busy having babies 9 out of 10 times. That this was her comment. Just a by the way, it wasn't even the topic of her talk. She was talking about Adam and Eve, but she felt the need to throw in the men that wrote the Bible. So,
what does that mean?
Right, she felt the need to throw it in is an interesting kind of thing. It's a thing out there in this world that we live in that it's like a, you know, to revert to high schoolism, being a high school teacher, it's like cool, you know, to doubt the divine authorship in the world of biblical.
It's more than cool, it's a given.
Right, in the world of
it's an expectation. It's a
right.
Given.
And if you don't, then you're just a stodgy, old-fashioned, you know, way of looking at it. What do you mean the Torah is divine? God wrote the Torah. My sister had this example in this experience in her work. Last year, Pesach time, and one of her coworkers asked her, oh, you know, you really read Masha on Pesach. You don't need any comments on Pesach? And she said, no. And he said, why? And she said, because it says in the Torah. And, you know, he said, so you really believe that God wrote the Torah? She was like an ancient artifact to him, you know, and she's a young 27 years old, you know. So the Malbim looks at it very, he has a completely different view of it. This is in the second half of 4. Me'aminu anshei Nineveh b'alkim, he says, v'hayah chidush. What was the newness of the whole thing? She'aminu tekef. Lo bikshu oto mofet. They immediately believed, and they didn't ask for some kind of sign. The tekef yitzchilu b'tfilah. They immediately began praying by wearing the sackcloth and fasting and all those kinds of things. So now this is a completely different point of view. Before we said that it's based on prior knowledge, prior personal experience. Here, it's not. God says it. Okay, I'm not going to take any chances here. So it brings us back to this question of which is better, blind faith or faith based on knowledge. Which brings us to source number 5. I'm like flying through these. Any comments, questions?
What's the rest of it say?
He says, the nation weren't aroused to do tshuva, because they never would have thought that they were sinners until now. Because Yona never said anything to them about it. So now that he comes and he says, you're going to be destroyed, they're like, oh, okay, I must be doing something wrong. Immediately, no questions.
Wait, let me go back to this question. So what did the Malban believe when it broke the Torah?
God. He combats biblical critics. He writes
the biblical critics. Biblical critics written by, and he's
yes, okay. He combats the biblical critics. One of the characteristics of his commentary on the Torah, this is his commentary on Navi, one of the characteristics of his commentary on Torah is he'll delineate differences between words, that between, I think in English they're called homonyms. Two words are challenging. Mean something different. Two words like Vayyajaber Vayomer. It is a homonym.
How many words it sound like, but still differently mean differently.
Okay.
Read and read.
Okay. No, then this is different. Two words that could have the same meaning, but could have different connotations, like speak and say. Mm-hmm.
Oh,
was it homiletic something?
Whatever. Okay.
So listen,
there are enough English people in this room, you can share with us.
He believes that God wrote the Torah.
Yes. So what
well,
he
wrote,
does,
he one minute, wrote one minute. Down.
So Moshe, that says it clearly Moshe, in the Torah Moshe, that Moshe yeah, did okay. it. Okay. So here's the thing though. When the biblical critics, for instance, see the difference, they, one of the things that they'll focus on is, oh, in the first chapter of Genesis, in the first parak of Bereshit, it only says the word Elohim. It doesn't talk about God's name, the tetragrammaton, the, you know, right, that isn't mentioned there, only Elohim. That's the only name that's mentioned there. Therefore, that chapter was written by that character, and then when the next name of God shows up, it's written by a different character. So what Malbim will do, this is just an example, is he will explain to you the difference between Elohim and Hashem, different qualities, different traits, so to speak, of God, different aspects of God, different ways that we relate to him. And sometimes it will say, Vayomer Moshe, Vayidaber Moshe, Moshe spoke, that's how we would translate it in English. He says, and they would say, oh, it's different styles of writing, it's different writers. Malbim would say, no, Vayomer is a softer term, and Vayidaber is a harsher term. Those kinds of things. So, yeah.
This sounds like, I can't explain why I shouldn't understand. What does that mean, prior knowledge, when you say that?
Okay. Here's an example. Let's say, at this point we'll make it a little personal. I invite you to my house for lunch on Shabbos. Okay? Let's say I invite you to my house for lunch on Shabbos. Are you going to be nervous? You already tasted my challah, right?
Oh.
You might be less or more nervous having tasted my challah than you would be prior to tasting my challah. The tasting of the challah would be what we call prior knowledge.
Yes.
Okay.
Or she ate there before and the food was wonderful. She knows she's going to have a good meal.
Right.
If you're a vegetarian and you use only cumin, she knows that she's not going to like the lunch.
See, but now here we have another situation. Many of you know that we have a crazy diet in our family, but almost never have complaints, right? I'm starting to invite again. People who know that I only eat whole wheat in my house are going to be nervous walking in. People who don't know, you know, if I was spooning some pants, said, oh, that looks healthy. You know, I was nervous, but he took a few servings of it. You know, you get nervous, and somebody eats only whole wheat, okay, what's it going to taste like, what's it going to be? But if you don't know it, and you walk in, whatever's put in front of you, if you taste it and don't know it's whole wheat,
something to
teach. Always the teacher is teaching a lesson.
Yes. Right. You have something to gain.
You review for prior knowledge. You see that the kids didn't get the geometry. They didn't get it. Or they did understand it, so you review.
Right.
Prior knowledge is only in Detroit.
Of the meat. But it's
Detroit.
A little clue.
Yeah, that's what you're talking about.
Exactly. Okay. Exactly. In other words, God has made good on a promise to me earlier.
Right.
So here we have a situation. God has made good. God has done X, Y, Z for me earlier. Now he promises to do A, B, C.
Uh-huh.
Do I believe it or do I not?
Okay. Okay. So if Paro has prior knowledge, you can mandate only so much. You can mandate, you know, that everybody's going to fast in sackcloth and ashes and the whole thing. But what people do in their own home, in their own house, is their own business, and people, you know, might be rolling their eyes at what the crazy king says, but they didn't. They did it, too.
The people did
it. The people did it.
And
then they didn't have prior knowledge.
Right, and then I cut off the next section says, and then the word came to the king, and the king then declared the national fasting and all that stuff, that even animals not to fast. The people did it first. The people did have the initial response. So they had, without the prior knowledge, although one could theoretically argue that they had seen what he had already done to the Jews.
Yeah, and they were
afraid. And they believed in that. If, you know, one could argue that. Okay, let's move on. What about the belief that we are supposed to have today? Source number 5, what time are we at? Okay. I'll talk slow. Okay. Source number 5 is difficult to read. Thank you. You know, I have a watch in my pocketbook. That's first for Michigan people. It's been sitting there without a battery since the last class.
Yeah.
Remember? Okay, fine. It's over a year. Okay, because at Target they only give you a battery in your watch if you bought the watch there, and I didn't, so they won't change my battery for me.
I
just have to remember. Okay. What a great, unbelievable faith and trust the Jewish people had in He who spoke and the world became into existence, meaning God. שבשחי שהאמינו ישראל בהשם שרתה עליהם רוח הקודש ואמרו שירה. In the merit of their truthfulness, their loyalty to God, the spirit of God came upon them and they spoke praise, שנאמר, as it says in the Torah, ואמינו בהשם ובמשה עבדו. That was our initial pasuk that we read about, that they had trust in God and were loyal to God and Moshe his servant after the splitting of the sea. And then immediately afterwards it says, as Yeshe Moshe b'nei Israel. The Midrash is making a connection between the two psukim, which we say again every morning, that the Jews trusted and were faithful to God and Moshe his servant. And then Moshe was able to speak this beautiful poetry that we call today Az Yashir. Why was he able to speak this beautiful poetry? Because the Jews had this great faith and trust in God. V'chein at ha-motzei, and so you also see, shelo yarash Avraham Avinu ha-alam hazeh v'alam haba, ela b'zchut emunah she'emin b'Hashem. Also, Avraham got this world and the next world. He got positive things, good things. He was a rich man. He was a successful man in this world, as well as, of course, his portion in the world to come, being what a righteous man he was. Why? Because of his faithfulness to God. That's also why the Jews were redeemed from Egypt, because as a reward for their faithfulness to God. And it says, "Be'amein ha'am," that the nation were faithful. The only way that the exiles would be gathered is if we have this faith and trusting in God. Of course, in recent days, God is giving us reason to have faith in Him and to trust in Him, that He is the Almighty, with the recent disasters. But I want to turn the page to a really interesting source that I found today, source number 6. Source number 8 is there because that's where it fits, so we'll come back to source number 8. Source number 6, Rabbeinu Bachaye, another medieval guy. He talks about emunah, this trust in God, this faith in God, this knowledge. Oh, we didn't do the other one. One minute. Okay, let's do eight first, because it's really, really good, okay? Eight is from the Sefer Hachinah, which says that it's a mitzvah to trust in God. to believe, as we say, in God. I don't like using the word believe. I'll explain to you why. You're going to see it right now, why I don't like using the word believe. Believe includes in it an element of doubt. Right?
Because you can believe or not believe.
Or you could, right, you could believe or not believe. Or in this example, let's say, is the teacher coming to classroom? I'm back in school mode. Is the teacher coming to classroom? I believe so. Meaning I'm not entirely sure, but I think so. Probably. That's what I believe means, okay, mm-hmm. in the English vernacular. But he says here, he says, oh gosh, so great. The inyan ha'amanahu sheyikboa b'nasho sha'amet came. What does it mean, emunah, to have faith in God? To establish, to set it down in your heart that is truth. No questions asked. That is truth, the bottom line. And that no other possibility is true. So when he says in here, when Rambam says, I believe with a complete belief, according to him, I believe in a complete belief, it makes absolutely no sense. It's I know undoubtedly. That's what I know undoubtedly. That there is a God, that God is one, that God is indivisible, that God transcends time, that God transcends place, that God wants to have a relationship with us, and that his ultimate intimate relationship is through a Nabi, through a prophet. I mean, all those things that we talked about last time and that are in here, that you know it without a shadow of a doubt. If anybody would ask you that, if you have any answer to give, that his heart is faithful and truthful to that particular idea and would not entertain another possibility even at the threat of death. That's what he says. Because this strengthens a person, and once you feel it and know it in your heart, it then translates over into your actions. Turn the page. I know I didn't finish it, but he just says the same thing over and over again. Okay. He says, this emunah, this faithfulness, this loyalty to God is a yesod, is the foundation of the whole Torah. That's what it's all about. And we spoke about this last time also. The question of believing in God. It came up again with my students today. We're doing the 10 sayings. The Aseret Hadibrot. I don't call them the 10 commandments, because the first one is Anochi Hashem. I am your God. Is that a commandment? Some say yes, some say no. Some say it's a commandment to believe in God. Some say it can't be a commandment to believe in God. How could it not be a commandment to believe in God? Follow the logic.
It's just a
commandment. Right. Because if I command you to believe in God, the only way that commandment works is if you believe in God already. And if you believe in God already, what's the point of me wasting my breath to command you to believe in God?
And if you don't, being told to do so is not going to
miss it. It's not going to do anything. It's also a waste of that. So that's the logic for it to not be, you know.
You
although the logic for it...
fun with that, right?
They were like, huh? It wasn't the focus of the lesson. I'm not the philosophy teacher. I'm a Chumash teacher. But, yeah, they have other teachers for those things. But where it comes into play, though, is if you do believe that it is a mitzvah, then your whole approach to things that God wants to give us grounding points, searches for opportunities to enable us to advance. So giving us a mitzvah is merely an opportunity for advancement, which is what Ramban actually calls a nisayon, a trial and tribulation that a person has in their life. He calls it an opportunity for advancement. What does it mean that if every person can deal with their challenges that they're given? It means that God is giving it to you because he wants to give you grounding points. It's that easy quiz. It's the open book quiz, you know, right? Copy the definition from the book, and if you spell it right, I'll give you points, you know, copying from the book. That's what it is, you know, in simple terms.
And
of course.
The points are the mitzvahs that you're doing.
The points, you get points for doing the mitzvahs, right? So if God says, if we say it's a mitzvah for you to believe in God, if you don't believe in God, like, there's no point. But if you do believe in God, all right, so I'll give you grounding points because it's a mitzvah. You know, might as well. All right, so he says, Emunah is the foundation of the entire Torah. So since it's the foundation of the entire Torah, our rabbis have established for us to say the word Amen. And there's our Shorosh again, the root, the Hebrew root of the word Emunah, Amen, that Aleph Mem Nun. And you can see it's in quotation marks in the first full line of source number 6, the fifth word in. Shehunin Samuel Ashon Emunah, that is from the same language. But what does it mean when a person says Amen? You are accepting, it's I agree. If any of you do question puzzles, it's very often an answer to any variation on agreement or, oh, yes, and you said it right, and, you know, all those kinds of variations.
Very you speak.
Yes, all that too. So what I mean is I echo your feelings. I agree with your feelings, and I echo them. So explain as follows. You're being witnessed. Every time you say amen, you're solidifying the testimony. You're sealing it in. Okay? How many witnesses do you need for something, really? How many witnesses do you need for it to be? In Jewish law, it's two. You only need two witnesses. Three is how many people on a Beit Din to decide the ruling. But you need two witnesses.
Two witnesses to see someone kill someone?
Two independent witnesses. So, maybe for killing it's different. I don't know. I can't answer yes or no. But for any other area that I'm familiar with, it's two.
Oh, okay.
Two is the accepted number. So, when Jennifer says a bracha, she is announcing, avowing, averring that God is one, that God is the creator of the world, that God is the ruler of the world, he continues to be involved in the world, that he is the source of all blessing and all good, that he wants a positive relationship to us. That's all those things before you bite into that apple and take a sip of that soda. That's pop for you, Mr. Anders. when I say amen to Jennifer's bracha, I am agreeing that God is one, that he is the creator of the world, that he still is involved
You're
in everything
in
the world. I am agreeing with everything that she said. And by us together being witnesses, it seals the package. And it makes it so, so to speak. It makes the truth that much stronger. Go.
But what if you're alone and you make a bracha? There's no one to aver, to seal it.
So you're still, one witness is still
you
good. You're avowing, you know that it's true. You're avowing to something that is true, but you know that it's a myth. But when you're around, when you're sitting together, instead of mumbling a bracha, it's a myth, but for me to say the bracha clearly so that you could say amen. And if you hear my bracha, it's a mitzvah for you to say amen.
That's right.
And when I say the bracha, right, and if I say it quietly, it's a mitzvah for you to say it as quietly as I did. And not to say it louder than I did, because we're both on the same plane.
Saul's aunt just went to a shir,
mm-hmm.
who said that the rabbi said the one thing she got out of it is you're supposed to say amen in a really loud, enthusiastic voice.
Yes, he says that bracha in a loud, enthusiastic voice, which he said also, yeah. But it's, you know, it's, but think of what we're saying. I mean, when we say a bracha, that's what we're saying. All those things, all those amazing things, we're not just saying, please, you know, okay, I want to just get to the apple already. That's what I always use as an example. I don't know. At least I want to get to the chocolate bar already. You know, but when you say that amen, you're affirming, thank you, the very foundations upon which our whole system
that's
is based
true.
Upon. That's what it is. So that's what he says, this concept of saying amen every day.
Oh,
so you're davening with a minion.
Amen.
1 minute. That's what you said about being alone. That's why we encourage davening with a minion. Because when you're davening alone, you can't say amen. Nobody can say amen to you as the leader, and nobody, you know, you can't say amen to anybody else. So that's the whole concept of davening in a minion also, to give us the opportunity to say amen. Chazal even say that if you say amen, it's as if you said a bracha yourself. And you want to say 100 brachas in a day, so say amen. You know, be with other people. So it's a very important foundation. Yeah.
Child, why are you saying amen? Amen.
How do you explain
to child? When you're explaining to child, I make a bracha, you say amen.
And to a child,
mm-hmm.
that's just what we do. What reasoning would I explain to a child?
You don't.
I could explain the same thing if the child is on a mental level to be able to understand it, but only if the child would answer it. But, yeah.
You know. One of the brachas comes out, you'll say, amen.
I don't know that. That's what Lubinay.
I
always wonder
about
that.
I actually know that. Dr. Schramm told me. It has to do with the separation as to what's, like, biblical and what's rabbinic in the benching.
Okay.
What? That's weird.
Except that Ayah Chesreinu was written during the time of Beitar, with the destruction of Beitar, which was...
that you stop saying it out loud there.
Stop saying it out loud, because that's really all you have to say. The rest is extra.
But,
yeah.
Okay. Did it get that in the Chabad venture?
So it's there right now?
It's about certain things that you have in our venture.
Okay, I'm not surprised. There are different All you have to say now. That's what they stop in school with the kids. You know, for yes, you could stop. If you, I, yeah. Okay, now, move to the Rambam himself, since this is a class on the Rambam. He writes at the beginning of Mor HaNebuchim, we did this source last time. Mor HaNebuchim is his guide for the perplexed. And he writes, no, you who study this, I'm going to translate into English, from the English. No, you who study this, my treatise that I wrote, that belief is not the notion that is uttered, but the notion that is represented in the soul. It's carved into your soul. When it has been averted of it, that it is in fact just as it has been represented. No questions asked. I know that this is a fact. That's what it means to believe. To believe is not to believe. To believe is really to know. If you belong to those who are satisfied with expressing in speech the opinions that are correct or that you deem to be correct, without representing them to yourself and believing them, really meaning being loyal to them, and still less without seeking certain knowledge regarding them, you take a very easy road. So he says two things. Not only do you have to internalize it and believe it, you have to investigate it. Don't just accept it blindly. Investigate it. Look into it. Understand it. And according to this, you will find many stupid people holding to beliefs to which, in their representation, they do not attach any meaning, whatever. In other words, to just stand here and say these, I believe, I believe, I believe. You know, it doesn't do anything. You have to put it into your soul. You have to make it part of your entire being. I believe this, not just I believe it, I know it. And this takes some introspection to sometimes sit down and say, I know this to be a fact. You know, we go through our lives and there are so many minutiae that we involve ourselves with. How often do we sit down and truly think to myself, okay, I read in Torah this week, the God created in the world. Do I know? Undoubtedly, no questions asked, that God created this world. It's something that's important. Rama says we should go there. Okay. That's Soloveitchik. I guess I end up with him. You know, he's good. In the English language, the word faith is profaned when applied to man. For instance, it is improper to say, I have faith in another human being, although in movies they say that all the time. You know, I have faith in you. From a strictly philosophical and philological viewpoint, no one can have faith in another man. It is blasphemy to say, I have faith in man. Confidence, yes, but not faith. To have faith in people means the deification of man. It is sacrilegious. Faith means an absolute act which results in complete reliance without any reservations, conditions, or qualifications. Faith means complete trust. The person in whom I have faith will not betray me. Never, never, never. Is that possible?
Well, it is with a baby.
It is. So you bring me, this is, okay, this, I can't remember this. In the Torah, the word for a nursemaid, for a child, the woman who takes care of the child, is an omenet. The root of that word, aleph mem nun. Because what greater faith? Yeah. Only a child can have that faith in the caretaker that they know that the meal will come from them, that they will be changed and clean, that all their needs will be taken care of. Only children can have that kind of faith. And still the caregiver can betray the person, which is why we cannot use the word faith when referring to a human being,
but with
no
the
matter
mother,
how close.
Not a caregiver, but with a mother.
Even a mother can betray her child.
Absolutely. We just had some women throwing their sons into San Francisco Bay.
Well, I know.
Oh, no, don't happened. Tell me that.
Oh, sorry.
Okay. Faith in God, he says, this is exactly what he says. He talks about the childness of it. And if any of you were at the Shabbat Shuvah Drasha, he spoke about this also, that we have to revert to the inner child. Faith in God also requires something else in us. Faith in God requires that the faithful suspend judgment from time to time. It is not only the surrender of the body, but of the mind. And Munah confronts man with a challenge to suspend his intuitive judgment and to act irrationally and illogically. At times, man must act in a certain fashion, even though he does not understand why he is required to conduct himself in such a manner. Faith confronts man with the challenge to suspend his judgment and to deny the principle or norm he has been preaching all his life. Only a man-child can surrender and suspend his judgment. Back to the example with the baby and the caregiver.
the baby knows that the caregiver, even though it's a faulty example because the caregiver could actually betray the baby, but the baby knows that all of its needs will come from the caregiver. The baby doesn't judge the caregiver. The baby doesn't say, you know, nothing like that. But that should be our relationship with God also, even more so. As difficult as it is, to not judge, to not say it's not fair, although the strongest relationship with God does say that it's not fair. But to understand anyway, even when you're saying, God, it's not fair, to still know that God is doing something in our best interest. To have that faith, that devotion, that sticking straight to God. So I wish us a good week of positive, close relationships with God. Next week we will move on to number 10, and please bring the book next week to follow in English.